So we're going to be going back to our sermon series on the ministry of Jesus, one that we've been in actually for pretty much this entire year. We took a little break as we covered the love of God and how it's demonstrated through the gospel, which was, I hope, a very encouraging sermon series for you. But we're back at the ministry of Jesus, going through all of Matthew right up to the very end, and we are in chapter 23. So if you could turn your Bibles to Matthew 23, we will read the opening portion of this in just a moment. I'll give you just a moment to get there. Matthew 23. So there's a story that's told of a zoo. And this zoo prided itself in having the most exotic arrangement of animals in all the world. It was their calling card, so to speak. And they had pretty much one of everything. But one day, their gorilla died. Their one and only gorilla passed away, and they didn't have a backup. They had no way to get one. And so they hired one of their employees to put on a gorilla suit, go into their gorilla enclosure, and act like a gorilla until they could find a replacement. So this man gets in his gorilla suit, enters the enclosure, and, well, he's very clumsy because he's a man, not a gorilla. He doesn't know exactly how to act like a gorilla. So as he's kind of lumbering about his enclosure, he gets a little too close to the edge, and he falls into the lion enclosure next to him. And as he lands, he realizes he's in big trouble. So he screams at the top of his lungs, "Help! Help! Somebody help me!" Until the lion says, "Be quiet or you're going to get us both fired." Over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 23. And actually, Matthew 23, for most of you, is probably very familiar, a very familiar discourse of Jesus as he speaks in the temple during Holy Week. It's the chapter of the seven woes. And in it, Jesus addresses one of the biggest problems that he sees among the religious community, specifically the religious leaders of the day. And that problem, of course, is hypocrisy. People dressed up in gorilla and lion suits when there's something far different underneath. And so the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at this topic in great detail. This morning, we are going to cover the first portion, the first 12 verses of Matthew 23, and really think of this sermon as a preparation for what's to come. I think it's very appropriate for us to begin to look at something, a word like hypocrisy, and be able to prepare our minds for what Jesus wants to teach us concerning this word. I think it's very easy for us, if I were to ask you if you were a sinner this morning, I think most all of us would say, "Well, absolutely. Absolutely. That's why I need the grace of God." But if I were to ask you if you were a hypocrite this morning, how ready would most of us be to admit to that? And so this morning we're going to be looking at this and lay the groundwork, so to speak, for what's to come in the next several weeks. And like I said, this will be a sermon of preparation. But before we do that, there's some expository work that needs to be done in this opening discourse as Jesus addresses the crowd. God has much to teach us in the coming weeks, and I hope that we can begin to focus in on what that is and begin to do that this morning. Before we go too far, though, you may be a little confused. If you're reading out of an ESV or an NASB, a King James Version or a New King James, you're going to notice that you might have a heading that says the eight woes. Why did I say seven woes? Well, if you'll notice, if you're reading out of an NASB or ESV, King James, one version of the King James, you'll notice verse 14 is in brackets. Verse 14 is in brackets. Now, if you have an NIV or you're reading out of any other version, you won't have verse 14 at all. This verse won't be in there. And so I want to just clear this up so that we are on the same page. We know what we're discussing. We know what we're talking about. And we know why verse 14 is in brackets in your Bible or not there at all. So let's go ahead and read verse 14 together. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." As I said, you should have this in brackets. The reason this is in brackets is because there's some debate as to whether this verse belongs in this position in Matthew. The oldest manuscripts of Matthew do not have verse 14 in it. Yet some of the slightly newer ones did. And so what the NASB has done, King James Version has inserted that in there to let you know that some manuscripts do have this in there. But I don't want to get too focused on if it belongs in this spot or not. It is an absolutely biblical text. It is in both parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke. And so some scholars think that this was just inserted to match exactly with Mark and Luke. So this is not an issue, is this a biblical text or not? It is an absolute biblical text. The issue is, does it belong here? And so we're going to be covering the seven woes in Matthew, not the eighth in Matthew, although we will cover it, just not, I do not believe it belongs here. It does belong here in Mark 12:40. It's in every manuscript of this, pretty much the same wording. Mark 12:40 says, "Who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation." Luke 20:47, "Who devour widows' houses for an appearance's for sake of long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation." So it's the issue is not, is this a biblical text? It absolutely is a biblical text. The issue is, does it belong in Matthew's account? And I just want to clear that up so that you all understand that we are dealing with a biblical text here. The issue is, does it belong in verse 14 or not? And so I just want to clear that up so there's no confusion up front. Depending on what Bible translation you are reading from, you either have it in brackets or you don't have it at all. Either way, I want to be very clear. This is absolutely biblical text. It belongs in Scripture. It's in both parallel accounts from Mark and Luke. And so I just wanted to clear that up before we went too far. So that's the first thing we needed to clear up. But now let's jump into our actual text for this morning, which is, it's a very loaded text. There's a lot here, but I'm going to give it a succinct of a examination of this as we can for the purpose of our time. Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Let's go ahead and read this together. Follow along if you will with me. "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe.'" That is a very important word that Jesus speaks there. "But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and at the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi," which we'll talk about, which means great one. Oh, they loved that. "By men, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So before we break this down verse by verse, throughout the whole of the Bible, if you've read the Bible, most of it, major portions of it, I believe there is nothing more displeasing to God than the hypocrisy of his supposed people. God desires truth both inwardly and outwardly in everything. That's his desire for us because God is a God of truth. Isaiah 65:16 reminds us of this. And I believe God hates hypocrisy even more than flat out open wickedness. Because hypocrisy is defined by trickery. It's defined by a double-mindedness. And you know, the New Testament talks often of the double-minded man and the foolishness of him. Hypocrisy is defined by secrecy and fakery. And its intention is solely to deceive. The goal of the hypocrite is not to be outwardly wicked. Their goal is to look like they are truthful and holy while being wicked at heart. The goal is to fool men while harboring venom in their hearts. And biblically speaking, there is no other group that embodies the hypocrite more than the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes and religious leaders of Jesus' day. And there is no other group of people in all of Scripture that Jesus speaks so directly to, that so clearly directs his disdain to than these Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. Actually, remember the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, right? This is a woman who was caught in open sin. And yet Jesus didn't even speak to her how he speaks so up front. And so with such disdain as he speaks to the religious hypocrite. Jesus never attempted to hide his disgust and his displeasure with this behavior. Men who knew the truth and yet practiced it not. Men who taught the law and yet disobeyed it themselves. Now it's important to note in this verse as we continue on here that Jesus is not addressing the Pharisees here. He's addressing the crowds that are gathered in the temple. Verse 1 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples." Now, it's important to remember where we're at in this whole Holy Week setup leading up to Jesus' eventual crucifixion. Jesus has already entered Jerusalem on the colt of a foal. He's already been, the songs, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, glory to God," have already been sung to him. He's already cursed the fig tree. He's re-entered the temple. He's already spent pretty much most of chapter 21 and all of chapter 2 addressing the religious leaders specifically and causing much, much consternation and disdain with those men. And as he turns his attention from speaking and directing his attentions, his discourse to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he then immediately turns and he directs his discourse to all the people gathered in the presence of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and religious leaders still. They're still there. So this is still in the temple. This is the temple discourse, and it's still continuing on here. Jesus is talking about the wickedness of these men. First, he addresses them specifically. Now, he addresses all the people in the presence of them. This is very important, what Jesus is doing. You can begin to see why these men disdained Jesus so much and sought to seize him and kill him on the spot. And so Jesus engages the people. He says, he turns to the crowd. He turns to his disciples and he begins to teach them something here in chapter 23. Jesus spends the next several verses exposing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. But before he does, he says something very important in verses 2 and 3. And if you have your Bibles open, this is very important to understand. Jesus has just called the Pharisees and Sadducees out as hypocrites. He has now turned his attention towards the people. Well, he will do it again. And yet he says something in verse 2 and 3 that is so important. Let's read along. Saying, Jesus addresses the crowd and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the place of teaching the law. "Therefore," listen to this, "all that they tell you to do from the law, do it and observe it. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Jesus is being very careful to differentiate what he's about to tell these people. He is upholding the purity of the law that these men teach, but not the behavior of these men. Jesus is making sure that the crowds and his disciples do not throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. It is not what these hypocrites teach from the law that is corrupt. The law of God, the word of God, is true and right always, regardless of who teaches it. What Jesus is saying is that the conditions of the teacher's heart is what is corrupt, not the law itself, not the word of God itself. Today there are men, women in the church, throughout the world that have positions in the church, pastors, elders, teachers, other ministry positions that are corrupt of heart, that are hypocrites. There are countless hypocrites in the church. And yet what Jesus says is whatever word of truth comes from the hypocrite's mouth, if it is founded upon the principles of the word of God, listen, do, and obey. Don't scoff at the teacher when he is teaching what is right. Very important for us to understand. And I have found myself doing this on several occasions, especially flipping to the radio stations and listening to some of the teachers on the radio station where much of what they say does not line up with Scripture. And I find myself scoffing at them even when what they're teaching is true. And Jesus is warning us against doing that, making sure people do not throw away the law and assume the law is corrupt because the teacher that is teaching it is corrupt. And so Jesus says the true teaching of God's word will never be corrupted by the messenger. It can't be corrupted by the messenger, though that messenger be corrupt himself. And so from the onset of this discourse in these seven woes, as he will get to, he makes sure people don't fall into the temptation of doing that. Because the teacher is corrupt, throwing everything that teacher teaches out the window. And so after Jesus makes this very important point, he then begins to address the crowd and speaks directly to the hypocritical practices of these Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's go on to verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. These are double-minded people. These are people with a double standard. You do this, but I do not have to do what I tell you to do. In the Pharisaical tradition, there are 613 commandments that are based upon tradition of men that have nothing to do with the law of God. 613. These were the laws that were added. And these are the laws that the Pharisees taught to the people and yet did not do themselves. They outwardly acknowledged the law, these traditions that they had made up, but they wouldn't lift a finger to move. So that's what Jesus is calling them out on at first. Of course, they're standing right here. Let's go on to verse 5. But they do their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garment. Now, the phylactery is a box that Orthodox Jews would wear on their head. Maybe you've seen it before. It's a little leather box. They wear it on their head. It contains four verses from the Old Testament, two from Exodus, two from Deuteronomy, verses that contain the law of God, the law of Moses. So they wear these little boxes on their head. It has four verses, and that is designed to help them remember to keep the law that day. They would actually wear them in the morning, and during their morning prayers is when they would wear their phylactery. And so that would remind them that today I must keep the law. And yet what they did, I have a picture of that. So this is a phylactery if you've never seen a phylactery. So this would be a normal phylactery. This contains four scrolls, particular verses of the law of God. This would be a normal phylactery that they would wear on their head. And what they would do is they would enlarge these. They would wear big phylacteries. So this guy here, he would be a Pharisee right there. That's what the Pharisee would do. He would enlarge his phylactery to make it look like he was more pious and took that law that was upon his head more seriously than the next guy. It was a show. It was a way to show that I am more pious, better than this other Pharisee next to me because my phylactery is much larger. Not only this, but in Numbers chapter 15, when God was setting apart and setting the law down to set apart and make the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant with his people, in Numbers 15, he told, in specifically 38, if you're taking notes, he told all the sons of Israel to create garments for themselves and to have borders upon these garments and tassels. And these borders and tassels were for two things: to set themselves apart from the nations surrounding them by a different dress, but also to remind them to keep the law. Every time they put their garment on and saw the borders on their garments and the tassels that hung from their garments, they would be reminded to keep the law that God had given them to keep. But it wasn't good enough for the Pharisees and the religious leaders to just have normal-sized borders and normal-length tassels on their garments. And so what they would do is they would put much bigger borders on their garments, and more specifically, as Jesus is addressing from our text this morning, they put much longer, bigger, and more ornate tassels upon their clothing to show everybody how much more seriously they took themselves, how much more seriously they took to follow the law. And so again, this is all for show. And Jesus is pointing out the gorilla suits, the lion suits that these men are living in. They wanted everyone to know how much better they were than the average Jew. Verse 6, they loved their place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings. They loved to be called rabbi in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by them. Rabbi meaning great man. Their position was their God, their pomp, and the pomp that came with their position, the greeting that came with that position was their idol. Because these men had set themselves above the law of Moses. They had a double standard. One for them, one for the people. And as I said before, God has a special disdain for those men and women that rebuke others in their sin, all the while practicing those sins themselves. To prove this point and to look at this a little further, a section of scripture that is very important for all of us to understand and test ourselves again comes from Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 24. This is Paul, of course, writing to the Jews in Rome, and he says this: "But if you bear the name of Jew," he's talking to Jews specifically, "and rely upon the law and boast of God," boast of who you are as a Jew. "I am a Jew, and so therefore I am one with God." That was the thinking. "And know his will and approve of the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law of the embodiment of knowledge and the truth." Paul is really building them up. If you think that you embody all these things, if you are a Jew of Jews, as Paul said he was a Jew of Jews, if you have it all figured out, if you think you are one with God, you are a guide to the blind Jews and to the blind Gentiles. You have it figured out. 21, verse 21. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God," listen to this, "is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of people like you, because of hypocrites, just as it is written, the Lord disdains the hypocrite." And when we teach and yet are not willing to do the things we teach, we fall squarely into that category. There is no other type of man, as I said before, that God speaks so plainly against in all of the scriptures than those that live a double life by a double standard. As I alluded to at the beginning with that just funny little story, is those who walk around pretending to be gorillas and lions when they are something far different underneath. And these men are, and women are, throughout the Christian church, even today. There's really no way to get away from it. They are promised to be among us. Matthew Henry puts it this way: "There are men who teach so well that you never want to stop listening to them, and yet live so poorly you never even want to start listening to them." Then Jesus finishes this section with this. The Pharisee stood and was... Oh, I'm sorry. I missed it. Did I miss something here? I didn't put this in there. Let's go to this. That's the next thing I'm going to get to. Let's just read from our Bibles, verse 9. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." This was directly... a direct teaching, 180 degree different teaching than what the Pharisees taught and believed. And Jesus is speaking this in front of them, in front of all the people. Jesus turns his attention away from the specific failures of the Jews, of the religious leaders, and now he gives instruction to the crowd here, starting in verse 9. "Do not call these men father. Do not call them rabbi, great men, because the one who is greatest among you is actually the one who serves. The one who exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Literally, completely different than what these hypocritical men thought of themselves. Jesus is simply saying there's no religious leader on earth that we should call our father. Today, we would look at the Roman Catholic Church as the ones that most notably practice this. What Jesus is saying is there is only one religious father that we have, and that is our Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our leader is Christ alone. Do not look to a man as your leader to lead you. It is Christ who leads you. And we are to serve one another first and foremost. Humble ourselves, serve God, and then we will be exalted. We are not here to build ourselves up, is what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees have set them place, they have set themselves, as Jesus says, they have set themselves in the seat of Moses. God didn't say, I have set them in the seat of Moses. They have set themselves there. They have built themselves up. They have spent their lives building themselves up. A facade to show the people just how wonderful they were and just how foolish the people were. And so this was the breakdown, sort of a succinct exposition of where we're at and what Jesus is saying. Of course, this would have ruffled some serious feathers. You can see why the Pharisees wished to seize Jesus on the spot and put him to death. But why are we talking about this, right? Why do we need to learn about some pious, pompous, hypocritical Pharisees? Why is that important for us? What's the lesson for us? After all, the Pharisees are worlds away from us, right? In practice, in religion, in deeds. When we read the stories of the Pharisees, they're worlds away from us. Or are they? Or are they? Over these next several weeks, I think we're going to look as we read through the seven woes, and I think we're going to find we are not so dislike the Pharisees as we think we are. I think as Christians, we often tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. I think that's human nature, period. But it happens in the church too. Which, of course, is the opposite of what we're commanded, right? Romans 12 says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. And yet, I think more often than we would care to admit, perhaps, we do fall into the trap of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. When we read these stories of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I think we often think, yeah, stick it to them, Jesus. These guys deserve every word of wrath that you have to speak to them. Those guys deserve it. Let them have it. The problem is that we often have a false idea of our own self. Because really, I don't think we are so different than the Pharisees. It's tempting when we read Scripture to put ourselves in the good guy's corner, right? When we read the great deeds of the Bible and the great men of the faith and the great women of the faith, when we look at the Davids and the Josephs and the Ruths and the Pauls, I think many times we tend to identify ourselves more with them. Yeah, I identify with David. David is a man after God's own heart. You know what? So am I. But this is especially true, I think, when we read the accounts of Jesus directing his attention in his discourse towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders in the New Testament. They are the bad guys. And Jesus is not describing me. He's describing these other guys over here. I think we have quite a disdain for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But seriously, how many of you, when you read the Bible and get to the part of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and say, you know what, man, I really identify with that guy. I'm a whole bunch like him. How many of you, that's the first thing you do when you get there? Maybe some of you do. My guess is we probably more often than not identify with the good guy in the story. I think very often we say, you know, I am not like them. I am not like them. I'm different. How many times have you thought that, I wondered, as you've read through the stories of Jesus addressing these hypocrites? How many of you have ever said, I am not like them? Well, let's look at what the Bible says about that phrase. Luke 18:11. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like them. I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. This is where the tax collector and the Pharisee enter the temple to pray. The tax collector won't even approach the altar of God. He is so distraught over his sin. He just stands in the back, beats his chest and says, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Pharisee stands up front and says, thank God I'm not like this tax collector. I'm better than him. If you have ever said, thank God I am not like so-and-so, dead giveaway, brother or sister, you've used the exact same language a Pharisee would use. When was the last time you read a story of Jesus addressing these Pharisees and thought, oh, I better pay attention because Jesus is about to address me? I think we ought to look at ourselves maybe a little more soberly if we don't read the Word of God in that way. Every time we read a story of the bad guy in the Bible, the guy who falls into sin, the guy who leads his life in a foolish manner perhaps, or stumbles and falls, I think we ought to immediately identify ourselves as the audience Jesus is speaking to. Because far too often, far more than we care to admit, I think we are the Pharisee and the Sadducee. Oftentimes, we are the hypocrite. I asked you that question at the beginning of the sermon. How many of you would readily admit you are a sinner? I'd probably have every hand up. How many of you would readily admit you're a hypocrite? That word carries a special disdain, doesn't it? And so when we get to these portions of the Bible that start talking about the bad guy, the bad player, we need to perk our attention up, and we need to very soberly think about what comes next. And not do this in a morbid way, where we're always beating ourselves up, but do this in a realistic way. God, I can identify with this Pharisee. I can identify. I am not so different than him myself. I know that as we grow, I'll say this personally, I know as I grow in my walk with Jesus Christ, and he continues to sanctify me and work in me, I struggle through this impossible task of always ministering well, I often relate more with the bad guys than I do with the good guys. I often relate more with the trappings of my own sinful nature than the glory of my perceived perfection. Sanctification is like that, isn't it? When God removes the scales from your eyes and he changes you, and you look back on how you acted, I know for myself, if I'm honest with myself, I say, you know, I was the bad guy. I was the Pharisee. I was the hypocrite. That's me. The problem is that we far too often do not look at ourselves this way. It's easy for us to look at someone else as the bad player. Very easy. It's human nature. We're so good at that. The bad guy is, it's easy for us to do that. But it's far more difficult to humble ourselves and say, how was I the bad player in this situation? How was I acting like the Pharisee? And then turning to God and seeking his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, we need to be changed. I think if you have been walking with the Lord for any time at all, you understand the change, the profound change that the Lord has to do in your life daily. And then when the Lord changes you, oh, and he finally cuts that unholy thing from you, you realize he's got something else to change in you. And then when he finally cuts that unholy thing from you in sanctification, you realize he's got something else to do. And brothers and sisters, that continues. That goes on. And God reveals to us more and more every day just how much we are like the hypocrite. And then praise God that he sanctifies us and cuts those things from us. But do we look at that clear enough? Do we understand that when God is talking about the bad player in the story, because of my sinful nature, he is talking to me? Praise God that he doesn't give up on us. I just want to say that right now. Praise God that he has not given up on me. We are to be set apart, brothers and sisters, different than those around us. We are God's children, not the devil's hypocrites. And so God wants to use us and move us past these things. But in order to do that, we have to begin to look at his word very soberly and apply it to our life in a very sober manner. In this text from this morning, Jesus addresses the hypocritical Jews from the first century. But this isn't the first time God has addressed hypocrites in the Jewish culture. Actually, if you read Deuteronomy 32, several places in the Old Testament, especially when the Lord is giving the law, but specifically in Deuteronomy 32, God addresses through Moses the nation of Israel with a very similar way of addressing that Jesus does here in Matthew 23. Under the Sinai covenant, the Old Testament law, God warns that his wrath will be kindled by idolatry, by hypocrisy. God warns Israel of the consequences of their hypocritical, idolatrous behavior. And I didn't say this up front, and I meant to. Hypocritical nature is really just self-idolatry. That's really what it comes down to. We think so highly of ourself that we set up these double standards and live a hypocritical lifestyle. But here we are, 1,500 years after Moses, and Jesus And God is replacing the Old Testament with the New Testament, or the Old Covenant with the New Covenant of Jesus' blood. And at the, just at the very beginning of that, just at the very beginning of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, God warns of hypocrisy and idolatry. And here we are at the beginning of the New Covenant, and Jesus is reminding us and warning us of the same type of behavior. God's disdain for the hypocrite is real, and his desire for the hypocritical nature of us to be purged from us is very specific. And God is very faithful in doing that. We're going to cover that over the next several weeks. He does not wish for any of us that he has called to remain in the same state he's called us. Doesn't wish for that. Praise God, he doesn't wish for that. He remains faithful to us to purge these things from us. But the reason I brought up the Old Testament Jews and their hypocritical nature and their idolatrous nature, and the New Testament Jews and their hypocritical nature and their idolatrous nature, is to point to the fact that we are not so different. There is nothing new under the sun. In 2017, a hypocritical, double-minded, double-standard nature is still alive and well. And it's alive and well among his people. Just like it was among his people in Moses' time, just like it was among his people in the first century, still remains. Hypocrites have come and gone since the very beginning. And church, what I wanted to point us to is this message is for us this morning. The reason God gives us this discourse in Matthew 23 is so that we might be changed, that we might learn. And so I want to ask the question this morning. How many hypocrites do we have among us this morning? How many of us, like the Pharisees, are keen to maybe point out the sins of another and yet secretly do those things themselves? How many are keen to build themselves up in their pomp, all the while doing the things they're warning, or not doing the things they're warning others to not do? I will stand before you very boldly and tell you, I, for one, am not just a sinner, but at times I am a hypocrite. You can answer that question any way you feel. But I will not shy away from the truth of my own life. At many times, I am that hypocrite. At many times when I look at what the Lord's done and I look back at how I've acted or what I've done, I identify more with that broken man, with that bad player than I do with the good. And I fall on my face and ask the Lord to forgive me. Perhaps the greatest character trait missing from some of our lives is the wonderful character trait of self-examination. Without self-examination being the first thing at the forefront of our walk every day, it's fairly easy to fall into Satan's snare of living a life of hypocrisy. Oftentimes we will become like the Pharisees, throwing stones from our glass houses. A young couple moved into a neighborhood, and the next morning, as they got up for breakfast, they sat in their new kitchen, and they looked across the street through their window at the neighbor. And the neighbor was bringing her clothes out to the line to dry after she had washed them. And the young woman, it's a young couple, said, "Boy, her laundry is very dirty, very dirty. I don't think she knows how to wash her laundry well. Maybe she doesn't know how to use the right soap." Next morning, same thing happened. Went down, sat for breakfast with her husband. They looked out the window, this young couple. She said again, "There it is again. Her laundry is so dirty. It's so dirty. I should probably talk to her about her laundry at some point." A month of this went on, and finally one day, the wife got up, went down, sat in the kitchen as she had done before, eating breakfast with her husband, and she looked out the window, and she says, "She figured it out. Look at her laundry. It's so clean. She figured out how to clean her laundry." And her husband replied, "I got up early this morning and washed the window." Brothers and sisters, we need to clean our windows. We need to clean our windows. If we don't clean our windows, it's very easy to look at someone else and see their dirt. It's become far too easy for Christians in general, but perhaps for even some of us, to peer out of our window, the window of our eyes, and see the stains on others while looking past our own. And brothers and sisters, we need deep cleaning. We need deep cleaning, every one of us. Hypocrisy is not so distant from our lives as I think we would all like to believe. I think if we approach Scripture in a different way, if we approach the bad player as, I better pay attention, I better listen, I better examine myself first, very first, this will help. When God's Word gets to that part of the bad guy, doing the wrong thing, that is when I need to listen up. And I've really come to understand that more very recently. You see, God is describing me when he describes the hypocrite. And if I am going to be critical of anyone, first let it be me. That's the whole premise of Matthew 7, right? First remove the log from your own eye, so then you can see clearly to remove the speck from someone else's. Brothers and sisters, we're walking this path together. I think there's no question the Christian life is the greatest struggle, the most difficult thing that we could ever possibly do. And we will walk, and we will stumble, and we will fall, and we will strive. We will strive to do this impossible task. We'll strive to do it well. Your road is no different than mine. I used to think often when I was young that because I grew up in a Christian home and because I had parents who loved me and taught me the ways of the Lord at a young age, I hadn't really strayed too far from the path and worldly estimation of that. I used to never think I had a very good testimony, right? I mean, I was never a drunk. I was never a thief. I was never a drug addict. I was never an ex-con. I was never any of these things, right? But as I matured in my faith, I realized the truth. I'm no different than any ex-con. I'm no different than any drunk. I'm no different than any drug addict. I am a sinner. I am a sinner saved by the grace of God. That's what I am. Brothers and sisters, I don't care where you've been, you have the exact same testimony, exactly the same testimony that I do. The circumstances of that testimony may be different, but your testimony is no different than mine. I am a sinner. I am wicked. I am a hypocrite saved by the grace of God. That's what I am. I was saved from the depths of my sin, and now God wishes to cleanse me and cleanse you. It's an ongoing work, church. Your sin is no cleaner than mine, and mine no cleaner than yours. And I think sometimes we tend to do that. Rank them. I did. Our road is hard enough, but it is joyless and demoralizing should we act like a Pharisee. So I want to tell us something that I think will remind us, that I'll be reminding us over the next several weeks as we look into these seven woes of Matthew. I don't want us to look at this in a morbid way as we go through these seven woes together. This is not to beat us up. But what I want to say is this over the next several weeks. That's why this will be a sermon of preparation. When we discuss this topic, a very difficult topic, a very difficult topic for us to apply to ourselves, the topic of the hypocrite, I want to say something right on the outset. Jesus is not talking to the person sitting next to you over the next several weeks. He's not. If you think he is, you're saying exactly what the Pharisee says. Thank God I am not like so-and-so. He's not talking to the person next to you. He's not talking to your cousin or sibling that just can't seem to get Christianity right. We can't seem to get Christianity right, church. He's not talking to the person at work that you've identified as the absolute hypocrite that has all these weird, strange beliefs. He is talking to you. He's talking to me. I hope none of us fall into the trap, Satan's trap of saying, oh, so-and-so should be here. I'm not like so-and-so. All of us have hypocritical portions of our lives that God must and wants to and wishes to separate from us. And he will do that work, church. That's the beauty of all this. God will be working on me until the day that I die. And I still won't even be right on my own accord by that point. The only reason I'm righteous, church, is because God has declared me so through the blood of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. God needs to start washing the windows of our souls, church. As we peer out from our eyes, He needs to wash our eyes first. Some of you wear glasses, I know, I see. I wear glasses, of course, as well. And there is nothing more distracting and annoying and affects my vision more than having big smudges all over my lenses. I think you can probably identify with that. A big smudge makes it impossible to see clearly and well and discern truthfully. And so over the next several weeks, let's allow the purifying word of God to bring healing, cleansing to those smudges on our lenses. It's often said that the eye is the window to the soul. How many of you have heard that expression before? And it's true. It's actually a biblical truth that those words exactly don't occur in Scripture. But let's look at Matthew 6, 22 through 24 very briefly before we close here. Matthew 6, 22 through 24, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, is cleaned, is washed, the smudges are gone, the dirt and dust is gone, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, smudged, dirty, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Church, if we are not seeing clearly because we refuse to look at ourselves, that darkness is describing us, thinking we are better than we actually are. That is the definition of living in darkness. God desperately loves every one of His children. We've just talked about that. What a faithful God we serve. What a loving, merciful God we serve. He has demonstrated that love throughout history. Throughout history. From the very creation of man, God has demonstrated, and the ultimate demonstration of His love was through the cross of Jesus Christ, where He sacrificed Himself, where He poured out mercy upon us, where He spoke to us in truth, and where He proved His faithfulness to His people. I say now is the time, church, to begin to allow the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to this understanding that we're discussing this morning, that God needs to clean us. God has much work to do in and through us as individuals, as a body, but we will not be able to do this work should we continue to walk in uncleanness, continue operating in a hypocritical, idolatrous way. Very plainly, as I've said before, God does not want us, church. Think of yourself here. I think of myself. God does not want me living as a man with a gorilla suit over top. It's not what He's called us for. It's not why we're here. It's not our purpose. Our purpose is to serve God, to serve one another, to humble ourselves so that God can exalt the work that we do and actually use us well. God does not want us peering out of our stained windows, church. He wants to clean us up. But the thing about sanctification, it's a work between man and the Holy Spirit. It's actually of the graces God gives us, whether that's justification or regeneration, those initial graces God gives us, sanctification is the only work where God requires us to yield to Him. The Holy Spirit works in concert with you and me to sanctify us. The Holy Spirit is the one who will do the work, but you must yield to that work first. You must allow the Holy Spirit to peer deeply into your soul. Say, John, let's remove this hypocritical thing from your life. Will you yield to me? Will you allow it? We can either say, here I am, Lord, do this work in me. Or we can be as Jonah and we can run. Don't do that because you might get swallowed by a whale and nobody wants to get swallowed by a whale. And so the question that I want to leave us with this morning, as I said, this is a sermon of preparation. This is a very simple question. It's a two-part question. How many of you admit, you know what, at times I'm that hypocrite? Second part of the question. How many of us will yield to the Spirit so that He can clean us? So that He can complete His work in us? Brothers and sisters, I hope every single one of us say, here I am, Lord. Do Your work in me. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so thankful for the truth that is found in you. And Father, I am so grateful that you have communicated that truth to us. Father, we would be far more lost than we are had you not loved us with such a deep, compassionate love that you not only sent your son to die on our behalf, that we might be declared righteous in your sight. But Father, you've communicated everything we need to know, that we might be saved, that we might serve you, that we might be sanctified, that we might grow, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which we have been called. Lord, you have given it to us. It is at our fingertips. You have given us your word in a language we can readily understand. Father, give us wisdom. Give us understanding. And Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts even now, that we would all grow in our ability to examine ourselves. Father, when we read in your word, of the man or the woman who needs your desperate forgiveness, that has fallen, that has tripped, that has stumbled in their walk, that we identify with that, Lord. And we ask, Lord, help me. Sanctify me. Lord, give us that desire, I pray. Help us to think with clear minds over the next several weeks as we cover these things, that we will not be distracted thinking of other people, but that, Lord, we will yield to the work of the Spirit in our own lives. Allow us, Father, the grace in our own life to be able to clean our windows with the help of the Holy Spirit. We give all this to you. We ask all this of you with a great expectation, Father, that you will do the things you have promised, that you will clean us up, that you will help us as we walk this impossible path. This narrow path, Father, it is only because of you and your work that we are even able to stand. Help us to stand well, Father. Give us grace and mercy and love for you and for one another. And ultimately, Father, may you be glorified in the work you do in our lives. And may this church and your church throughout the world grow as we yield ourselves to you. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.